come and speak to us regularly. What we tend to do, I don't know whether I'm telling you something you don't already know, but what we tend to do is the elders get together and we seek to have God's guidance for where we should go in terms of preaching ministry. You know, what passage of the Bible, what book of the Bible, for instance. And then we work out a scheme of, it's usually my responsibility to do so, work out a scheme of titles, shall we say, usually what each chapter of a passage seems to highlight and say. And then we invite our visiting speaker to come and fit in with that sort of sequence. So we get consecutive ministry as well. And at first, when this was mooted, our elders said, one of our elders said, "Oh, you've got to leave it to the Holy Spirit to determine what people preach." And I said, "Well, you know, the scripture says when Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders, he said to them, feed the flock of God, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So really, the Holy Spirit has given us the responsibility to do that. And when I've tentatively asked our visiting speakers, some quite influential people, if they would mind taking the next subject, they've been delighted. And they've said, "Oh, I rather like a theme, a verse or a passage." And so that works very well for us. Anyway, I'm not fitting into that system this morning, so I'm preaching what came to me, what's on my heart. And I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians and the first chapter. And do we have it on the screen, Donald? Yes, is it NIV?
Yeah.
All right. Well, then I'll read it from the screen, because I'm using the New King James Version here, which will be slightly different. But it goes like this: Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply in words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe sufferings, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. Where are we now? You became imitators of us and the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. It's that little phrase there that you find in verse 10. They tell how you turned to God. I want to speak to you this morning about turning to God. How it happened. You turned to God, he says. You know, that's almost a description of what a Christian is. Somebody who has turned to God. These Thessalonians had only heard the message of the gospel for, according to Acts 17, for about 3 weeks. And yet, as a result of that, it says a great many people in Thessalonica turned to God. A great many prominent women, not a few Greeks, turned to God. And Paul had to leave because he was hounded out of that place. And so he writes them a letter from a distance. And he talks to them about those days in which, those 3 weeks in which he was there ministering, evangelizing, gospel preaching, and how they turned to God. Well, I want to ask just three simple questions this morning. First of all, why? Why did you turn to God? Secondly, how do you turn to God? In case there's somebody here who hasn't yet turned to God and needs to turn to God, I'm going to tell you how to do that. And then thirdly, what happens after you turn to God? And it's all here in this first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Some people think that preaching is rather the effort of a slick presentation of Christian truth. I'm of a previous generation. My children are in this current generation. They're 21st century Christians, and they know all about PowerPoints and all that sort of thing. Well, I haven't brought a PowerPoint with me because I don't know how PowerPoints work. So all I've left with is preaching. And this is what Paul is saying. When I came and preached to you, you turned to God. I was in a church some years ago in Coventry. I'd just gone to be the new pastor there. And the church secretary's wife accosted me at the end of one of the services. I'd, best as I knew how, I'd preached the gospel and told them about Jesus and how to turn to him and repent and believe. And Doreen came to me at the end of the service, finger wagging in my face and angry, and she said, "I'm disappointed in you tonight. In fact, I'm ashamed of you. You missed a golden opportunity. You preached the gospel and you didn't give an appeal for people to come out to the front and believe. And now people have gone away not saved because of you." Well, I said to Doreen, "Let me tell you how many people I've led to the Lord in my 15 years of ministry so far. None. I never led anybody to the Lord. I never even led myself to the Lord. But I've often been there, present, when the Holy Spirit has led people to the Lord. And it seems almost as if it was an inevitable thing, that I was a bystander, almost a spectator, watching people repent and believe and call on the Lord and be saved, young and old. And that's what I'm dependent on here in this church, in this new ministry I have. The Holy Spirit bringing people to the Lord." And I reminded her of the first gospel sermon that was preached in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. And Peter preached to thousands of people. And there was a massive response to Peter's preaching. And there was an appeal made that at that time in that message. And do you know who made the appeal? It wasn't Peter. As Peter was preaching, his sermon was interrupted by the crowd, and they came to Peter and they said, "What shall we do?" May I remind you of when Paul was in jail in Philippi, and he was singing praises to God in the nighttime, and an earthquake shattered the prison, and the jailer leapt in, terrified, fell to his feet, fell to Paul and Silas's feet, and he said, "What must I do to be saved?" It wasn't Paul that was making the appeal, primarily. It was the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of that man to bring him to Christ. And that brings us to the first question. Why do people turn to God? And there's a fourfold reason in these verses why people turn to God. Here's the first one, verse 4. in my version, I noticed in your version, one of the songs, it talked about predestined. Now, what Paul says here in this New King James Version is this: knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. The song said, God has chosen you. The verse said, God has chosen you. Well, that's primarily why anyone turns to God. Because of this great biblical doctrine from beginning of the Bible to the end of election, predestination, call it what you will. Don't be frightened of it. Don't balk at it. Don't be like John and Charles Wesley, who thought it was the most iniquitous doctrine that George Whitefield was preaching. It's the most blessed thing. It's the reason why we turn to God. Man in a church in Coventry that I was in, when I preached a sermon on this once, stood up actually publicly and said to the congregation, he was an elder, and he said, he was taking the communion service after the message, and he said, before we take the communion, I just feel I must bring another alternative message, because it seems to me as if that what we've heard this morning is only part of the message, and I want to bring to you the message of whosoever, he said. And I didn't challenge him at the time, but I felt that he was most unworthy in doing what he did. But I did tackle him afterwards, and I said, Derek, what do you mean by the whosoever? Well, he said, you know, John 3:16. So I said, tell me what John 3:16 says, as if I didn't know. Well, I said, go on, repeat it. Well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, but whosoever believes... Stop, 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 I said. Whosoever what? Whosoever believes on him. How does a person come to believe on him? God working in their heart, bringing them to believe. Did you believe ever since you were born? No. Well, how did you come to believe? Well, someone came to me and told me about Jesus dying on the cross, and I found in my heart the desire to trust him. Where did that come from? Did that come from your education or your background or your father's upbringing? His father was a militant anti-Christian. No, no, he said. Well, how did it come to pass? If it's anything like my experience, 17 and a half years before I came to this. Working in a factory, walking down the factory aisle one day, and suddenly thinking to myself, why do I keep thinking of God? Why do I think about Jesus all the time? I'm in the midst of this factory with all this engine noise going on. What's going on? What's happening inside me? And I came to learn later that it was the grace of God that was coming to me. It was the Spirit of God blowing where he would and bringing me to that experience of the new birth. Why do we turn to God? God lovingly chooses us, that's why. Let me tell you, forgive me for a little personal illustration. My sister, Eileen, went to New Zealand as soon as they got married. And Eileen loved children. She was a school teacher. And they longed to have a family, but it wasn't happening for them. 5 years went by. So they decided in the end that they would adopt a little boy. They went and saw this little boy who was just a few weeks old, I think 3 weeks old, when they saw Stephen. And they adopted him. And they took him into their family and brought him up as their own, gave him their name. And then within about 10 months, 11 months, as these things happen, my sister was pregnant with twins. And one of the twins was Ian. And some years later, when Ian and Stephen were both told about Stephen's adoption, And there was a bit of altercation between the two of them. And Ian said to Stephen, in a rather nasty way, "You're not a proper child of mum and dad. You're adopted, not like me." And Stephen had a very clever answer. Do you know what he said? "Mum and dad had to have you, whatever, but they came and chose me." Do you ever think to yourself, as a Christian, when you're in a company of a lot of non-Christians, "Why am I the only Christian here? What is it in me, in my family, my background, that causes me to love Jesus and to want to serve him with my life?" God's loving choice. Why, isn't that what Jesus said? "You have not chosen me, I've chosen you and ordained you to go and bring forth fruit. Your fruit shall remain." Well, then here's the second reason why we turn to God. And it goes along with the first. And if you isolate or separate the two, you are not being biblical. The second reason we turn to God is that the gospel is given to us. Verse 4 says God elected us or chose us. Verse 5 says the gospel came to us. The gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit. No one turns to God, let me say this carefully and listen carefully, not even the elect turn to God without the gospel. God, who ordained the end, also ordained the means to get to that end. God sends people he has chosen, the gospel, in order that they might respond to the gospel and believe. Do you know, although Jesus said, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you," do you know, I distinctly remember the occasion when I got out of my bed disturbed by what I had just heard in a young people's squash, evangelistic squash, that Jesus was there and knew everything about me, and I needed to turn to him. And I got out of bed that night in the darkness of my own room, and I knelt by my bedside. I don't know that I'd ever prayed in my life before. And I wouldn't say that my prayers were very profound on that occasion. I said, I think, something like, "Well, I know you're here, and I'm here, and I give myself to you." The gospel had come to me in a most remarkable way. I haven't time to go into the details now, but just wonderful. A man came and preached at this young people's squash thing we had at the end of the games and the food, and he said, "I want to speak to you about these words found in John chapter 1. Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' It wasn't sufficient for Philip to have his own experience. Nathanael needed to have it too. So Philip said to Nathanael, 'Come and see.'" Do you know why I was at that squash that night? Because my friend Philip asked me to go, and I said, "Why, what do they do there? Saturday night, going to church?" "Well," Philip said, "you'll have to come and see." And this man picked up the Bible and used a verse which sounded like my friend Philip saying to me, "Come and see." And that's when I realized that I was known and loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel comes. And the gospel has bad news as well as good news, you know. It has the news that we are sinners and guilty and lost and condemned and going to hell. And Jesus came to save us. I was sinking deep in sin. We some of us oldies sing. Sinking to rise no more. Ne'er redeemed and stained within. Mercy I did implore. Then the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the something lifted me. Now here am I. Jesus Love lifted me, it says. Love lifted me. When no one but Christ could help, love lifted me. Here's the third reason why we turn to Christ, found in verse 5. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works. The only way we would turn to God. I don't know whether in previous times that I've come here, I've given a children's talk about how you teach a caterpillar to fly. It's one of my favourite little children's talks. How do you teach a caterpillar to fly? Well, here's a few suggestions. Well, you could get some little tissue wings and you could tie them around the caterpillar and go upstairs and throw it out the window and see what happens. Or secondly, of course, you could put the caterpillar inside the aviary where all the birds are, all flying, and it could watch the birds and take an example from the birds of how to fly, and it would fly before it's eaten, of course. Or you could say, it's impossible, you can't do it. But can anyone suggest a way to teach a caterpillar to fly? And some bright little kid would say, wait till it turns into a butterfly. Yes! A caterpillar can fly when it's metamorphosed, when it changes into a new creature. How can you live a Christian life? One of the greatest preachers of our century, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, was once being interviewed, I think, by some famous reporter. And in answer to one of her questions, she said, isn't it very difficult to be a Christian? And he said, no, it's not difficult. It's not difficult to be a Christian. It's impossible. That's what Jesus said. With man it is impossible. Who then can be saved? It's impossible. But not with God. Because when God's Holy Spirit makes you into a new person, you can fly. You can live the life of Christ because He is living the life of Christ within you by His Spirit. That's what Jesus is talking about to this old man Nicodemus, who didn't understand a word he was saying, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How can a man be born again? I'm too old for that. I can't enter again into my mother's womb. It's the Spirit, said Jesus. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. He does the work. And this brings the change. What sort of a change? Listen. And in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Now there's one Greek word. I don't know much Greek, but I take this from good authority. There's one Greek word here that Paul uses, and it's the word plerophoria. Plerophoria. And those of you who know your Greek well would know that this means fully carrying. Plero means large, big. Phoria comes from pharaoh, which is to carry. Big carrying, that's the literalistic translation of that word. I tell you what happened to us once on holiday. We went to the Hlin Peninsula, and the friend who had gone with us had been there before. He said, you know, if you go to Pocheli Market, if you go to Pocheli on Wednesday, the market's open. Stalls all around, bargains galore. Get yourself down there. So we set off in our car from the campsite, and the roads were jam-packed, chock-a-block, and it took us an hour to get about 4 miles into Pocheli, and we parked the car and we went into the market. Well, there were so many people there that you really could not get to the stalls either side. We were in the middle of one of the aisles, and I was saying to my wife, who was two or three people behind me, make for the side. But we couldn't, because we were being fully carried along by this crowd of people. It was an astonishing experience. Didn't feel as if I was in control. And Paul says to these Thessalonians, when you believe the gospel, when the Holy Spirit came, when God's sovereign purposes were worked out in your life, there was nothing you could do about it, was there? You felt as if you wanted to be carried along in that way. So there we are. It happens in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 2, as I've said, but it happened also when Paul went to Philippi. Before he got imprisoned and met the jailer, he went to the riverside, and there was a group of women praying. And one of them was a businesswoman, astute and clever. And she listened to what Paul was saying. And she wasn't going to be bamboozled with any old words and so on, because the Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart. And she gave attendance to what Paul was saying. And when he'd finished, she believed, and she was baptized in the river that they were sitting beside. And then she said to them, would you like to come and stay at my house while you're in Philippi? And I believe it was in her house that the church at Philippi was first founded. Carried along. But then here's a fourth reason why we turn to God. I've already sort of hinted at it, really. Others faithfully witnessed to us. He says this, in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. You watched us. And Paul and Silas were such good examples of what Christians are that these Thessalonians followed them. It seems a bit odd, doesn't it, that they should be followers of Paul. He says in the next verse, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. Well, it's not surprising, really, because that's why God has left us here. He could have saved us and sent us straight to heaven, but he's left us here in order to be a witness for him, in order to testify to others, in order for others to say, hey, what is this Christianity that you talk about? What is it that you've got? Because I think I might like a slice of that myself. And they watched Paul and Silas. And they became imitators of them as he was, as they were of Christ. The great Midlands Bible translator, John Wycliffe of Lutterworth, it was said of him that he preached on Sunday what he practiced during the week and went on to practice during the following week what he had preached on the Sunday. That's what real Christianity is. The Holy Spirit's power, faithful witness of believers. And God does his work as we do ours. How do we turn to God? That's the second question. How do we turn to God? Verse 6. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit. We involve ourselves with God's people. I have no time whatsoever, and I don't believe the scriptures have either, of Christians who say, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. What a load of nonsense that is. Well, of course, you know that I'm an international footballer, do you? Do you know that I'm one of England's star players? They need a few star players, even like me, I think. I just watch. You know, I watch from the television. I watch them playing. I'm an England supporter. I'm an England player, aren't I? Don't be ridiculous. If you're not in the team, you're not a footballer. That's what footballers are. They're members of a team who play together. And Christians are like that. the Christians here in Thessalonica did three things. First of all, they involved themselves with God's people. It says in Acts 17, verse 4, which is the passage referring to Paul preaching at Thessalonica, it says that they joined Paul and Silas. They joined them. It belonged to them. That's what the Christians did. Those 3,000 that were saved when Peter preached. It says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Where's all these so-called professing Christians who are absent from the house of God on Sunday and are absent from the prayer meeting? Christians involve ourselves with God's people. They became mimickers, the word is, that Paul is using. It's a strange thing, really, but not if you look at the other passages in Scripture, because Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 1, be imitators of God as dear children, walk in love. And do you remember Jesus said that we are to love and pray for and be kind to those who even spitefully use us, because that is what God does, sending sun and rain on the just and the unjust. So, you be like your heavenly Father who does that kind of thing. Don't just be kind to the people that are kind to you. So, there they are, they're doing that. I went back to the church in Coventry that I've been the pastor of some years ago. And my son, my second son, Jim, who is also a pastor, he had gone a couple of weeks before me. And when I preached, one of the elderly ladies in the church came up to me afterwards and said, oh, pastor, because I'd been for 14 years there as a pastor. Oh, pastor, she said, we had your Jim here a couple of weeks ago. And you know, while he was preaching, I closed my eyes and she said, I thought it was you. He sounded just like you. And I heard him use an illustration which I thought I'd heard you use some years ago when you preached here. Just like his dad. Well, of course, it happens, doesn't it? As we involve ourselves with God's people and we become followers of the Lord and of those people that were our mentors in Christ. And then here's the second of these third reasons of how we turn to God. We genuinely welcome the message. Look what he says. You receive the word with much affliction with joy. Not the kind of superficial joy that starts off well and then fades away. How many people I meet these days? Just the other day, an elderly couple, and they were telling us about their four children, and they said, well, two of them are going on with the Lord. Two of them made a profession. They made a profession, but they don't seem to have followed on from the Lord. They're right away from him now. It's easy to make a profession, isn't it? Like the seed that falls in the ground that's shallow, said Jesus, and it springs up immediately, and then when the sun beats down upon it, then it withers away. And he said that's like when persecution sets in, when a person makes a profession of faith, and they give up, it's too hard. And then here's the third way that we turn to God. We're prepared to suffer for Christ. These people suffered, these Thessalonians. If you want to follow Christ, sooner or later you're going to suffer in some way or other. You start to speak for Christ in your workplace. You might even lose your job if you speak for Christ. People are losing their jobs now. Because they're not being politically correct in talking about Jesus or refusing to accept things that are passed as laws but are against the law of God. And the gynecologists are losing their jobs, Christian gynecologists, because they refuse to take part in abortion. And registrars are losing their jobs because they refuse to take part in same-sex marriages. They're sacked for being a Christian. You suffer. You will suffer if you testify for Christ. Some of us know what it is to suffer from our own family by being overt Christians. But we nevertheless receive the grace and strength to carry on. That's why we turn to God. That's how we turn to God. Let me just give you one final little comment about what happens when we turn to God. Well, verse 7, you remember, they became Christians because they saw the example of Paul. Now, Paul says, you became examples to all the people in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. They looked at you, they listened to you, from you sounded out the word, Macedonia and Achaia. Every place, your faith towards God has gone out, so we don't need to speak because you are already spoken. We start to preach the gospel, Paul says, and people say, oh, we've heard that from the Thessalonian Christians. We know exactly what the gospel is because they have told us, and we watched them, and they showed us what a true believer is. It's unmistakable, true faith. When Barnabas went to Antioch, it says in the Acts of the Apostles that he saw the grace of God. Do you know what the grace of God is like? I can show you. I can tell you people who have come to Christ. Cliff was an alcoholic, and he came to his sister's baptismal service, and his sister said to me beforehand, I'm warning you, there might be trouble, because he's probably likely to stand up and shout out against you. Well, he didn't. And at the end of the service, after I'd finished counselling somebody else and was going to the back of the church to switch the lights out and go home, he was sitting there in the back row. And he said, can I speak with you? Yes, come. What do you want to say? He said, I've watched our friend. And he said, I need to get right with God. I need to become a Christian, but I can't do that yet until I get my life sorted out. It's my drink problem, you see. I said to him, Cliff, you'll never do it. You'll never get your life sorted out. Let me show you a verse in the Bible, and I point you to 1 John 1, chapter 1 and verse 7. Do you know what it says? If we walk in the light and he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from some sin. He said, well, it doesn't say that, does it? Oh, sorry, I said I read it wrongly. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from most sin. Well, it doesn't say that. Well, I said, you read it to me. You tell me what it says. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin. Cliff, you need to come and be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ from your alcoholism and all the other sins, that some of which are worse than alcoholism. Oh, you know what he said? Can I do it now? Yes, you can. And we knelt together on the floor of the vestry there, and he wept and poured out his heart to the Lord and asked to be forgiven and cleansed. And he became a new creature. Wonderful. That's what a believer is. And then Paul says, something else that you did. You turned to God from idols. You were worshipping idols before, and you knew now that idols were nothing. There's only one living God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And you need to turn to God. And if you turn to him, this is what God says. If you return to the Lord, he will have mercy upon you. Can I just ask you, have you turned to God in that way? Have you turned and asked for forgiveness for your sins, which will condemn you? Have you turned and known that he's received you and welcomed you? You can do that. They did. And you can. And when that happens, this is what it says in verse 10. And you wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. You know why you're anxious and eager for Jesus to come again? Because you want to meet him. But it's a dreadful thing to meet God if you're not forgiven and you're not cleansed. But when you know that he's delivered you from the wrath to come, then you're waiting for him. People say to me, I've heard preachers in our pulpit say, I'm quite sure that the Lord is coming soon. And I feel like saying to them, no, you can't be. You can't be sure that the Lord is coming soon. Because Jesus said, you're not to try and fix hours and dates and this sort of thing. But are you waiting for him to come soon? If he does choose to come soon, are you ready for him? Will you be there? I was yesterday on the way home from my holiday visiting Ivy in Herefordshire stroke ward in hospital. And she's 98 years old now. And she had a fall, and she has a great big scar across her nose and bruises all down her arm, and she's lost a bit of cohesion. And I started to recite to her one of her favourite hymns, Sands of Time Are Sinking, The Dawn of Heaven Breaks, and the last verse says this, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. And Ivy started to repeat the words with me. I will not gaze on glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gives, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Oh, let it be, she said. She wants to go home to see Jesus. Of course she does. So do I. I hope you do too. Have we got a closing hymn, or do you want me to pray? You've got a closing hymn.